I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning. I want you to see God's Word in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat there, it's page 972, I think. Page 972. It's Galatians chapter 1. Now, this is a letter that Paul writes to the churches of the region of Galatia, the province of Galatia. And we are starting a brand new series. So I hope that you're ready for a journey together through this book of the Bible. We're going to take passage by passage and work our way through the book of Galatians. I have wanted to preach this since I moved here to Salt Lake City. I've never preached through the book of Galatians. This is my first journey through with you. But I've wanted to unpack the richness of this letter for our church here. And so, as part of Gospel Grace Church, we are going to begin a journey today through the book of Galatians. I'd like you to bow with me. I'd like to ask for the Lord's help as we look into His Word this morning. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes to understand Your Word. This book that we hold in our hands is the living Word of God. It is Your Word to us. It's our compass for life. It's the light that illuminates our path. It is our guide. And so we pray that it would point us to You this morning, that we would learn more about You, and that we would learn to glorify You through Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you at the start of this morning what you do when someone you invest in sets aside your care, sets aside your instruction, and strays from the path. I mean, what do you do when you've invested into someone, when you've poured time or money or energy or emotion into someone's life, only to have them wander away? What do you do in those moments, and how do you feel? I mean, perhaps we could think about a parent who wakes up early and stays up late. Any parents in here, you remember those early days. You forgot what a good night's sleep was like. I mean, if you've had more than one child, it's like been years since you've slept for 6 hours straight. You know, someone's having a nightmare, or someone has growing pains, or someone wets the bed, or someone's hungry in the middle of the night, or someone, I mean, there's always something, isn't there? And you stay up late, and you get up early, and you get up in the middle of the night, and you do all these things. You help and give and sacrifice and work to raise these children, only to have one run off to find a life that's more fun, a life that's more free. And they wander away. How do you feel? What do you do in those moments? Maybe you could think about a coach who stays up late, a coach that offers personal training, a coach that invests financial resources to equip an athlete to succeed in the sport, only to have that athlete go to a party on a Friday night, get involved in illegal activity, and find themselves in jail. I mean, what do you do in those moments when you just invest and you pour and you give and you sacrifice and you serve someone only to have them wander off, only to have them depart from the path? Maybe you've been a Christian mentor at some point in your journey and you've tried to help a new believer. You spend lunch breaks and coffee breaks and you have them to your home for dinner and you do Bible studies and you're involved in counseling and you give and you serve only to have that young Christian wander away from the truth. How do you feel in those moments and what do you do in those times? I wonder how Paul felt as he reflected back on this church group that he had planted in the region of Galatia, in these different cities of the province, when just years after he had left, he hears that they are departing from the truth. I mean, here's Paul. He was a little bit like a parent, a little bit like a coach, a little bit like a mentor. He had planted these churches. And he had given so much to these people, only to hear that they're wandering from the truth. They're straying from the gospel. Now, if you want to read more about how these churches got planted, the churches of Galatia, you can read this week in Acts chapter 13 and 14. There you'll find Paul's first missionary journey. He goes through this region and he hits a number of cities where he plants churches. I want to tell you something. As you read those chapters, you're going to find that Paul invested and invested and invested into the start of these churches. He actually put his life on the line to start these churches. He suffered deeply and sacrificed wholly for these churches to get started. I mean, as you read this week through Acts 13 and 14, you'll find that when he begins to work through this province, he's reviled by jealous Jews. There are people who are listening to Paul preach. The leading Jews are jealous of him, and so they begin to revile him. And then they begin to persecute him. And finally, in his first city of Antioch, he's driven out of the city in Acts 13, 50. Have you ever been driven out of a city? You say, that's why I'm in Salt Lake, Lucas. I haven't heard your story then yet. But I mean, have you ever been so despised by an entire city that you're kicked out of the city? Well, that's what's going on in this journey. Paul's trying to plant this church. He's reviled and persecuted and finally driven out of Antioch. So where does he go next? He goes to Iconium. Well, he's really welcomed there, isn't he? No, he's nearly stoned in Iconium. There's these whispers that are going along. Let's beat him. Let's stone him. So he gets out of Dodge. That's in Acts chapter 14, verse 5. He leaves there, escapes by the skin of his teeth, and he heads to Lystra. This is another one of the cities in the province of Galatia. He gets there and he's hoping for peace. He's hoping to be able to preach the true gospel to these people. But do you know what happens in Lystra? He's not nearly stoned. He's actually stoned. In Lystra, what they do, and this is the custom of stoning, they would take some sort of a burlap bag, they shove him in, they're probably beating him along the way, just beating him, shove him into this huge bag, they would tie it, and then people would gather around. If you've ever been over to Israel or seen pictures of the place, stones are pretty handy. There's little rocks everywhere, right? I mean, so people just start picking these things up, they start chucking them at him. He's tied in this bag, and people gather around like a mob just throwing until the bag is finally saturated with blood and there's no more movement and they're sure he's dead. And then they drag the corpse out of the city. That's what it says they did to Paul in Lystra. They stoned him until the bag was saturated with blood and then they drug him out of the city, thinking him dead, it says. Oh, we got him now. He wasn't dead. His friends come. But I'm going to tell you something. He suffered deeply, didn't he? He invested wholly, didn't he? I mean, you talk about people that you have given your life to. I don't know, how much have you sacrificed for a relationship, for a gospel relationship? How much have you poured yourself out to help someone spiritually? I mean, look at the measure of these churches of Galatia, how he gave himself and sacrificed himself all the way to the point of being stoned. That's what Paul did to start these churches in Galatia, only to hear a few years later that they were wandering from the truth. They were departing from the path. And so what do you do in those moments? How do you feel in those times? Well, a quick look at this passage, you'll see that Paul's a little bit shocked. Notice Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm just going to hit on a few verses here. We're kind of introducing the book this morning. Notice Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am, what's the next word? Astonished. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Flip forward, look at Galatians chapter 3. Look at the first verse of Galatians chapter 3. We're trying to understand how Paul feels and how he's reacting to hearing that these people he had given so much for were departing from the path. Look at Galatians 3:1. How does that verse start? You bunch of fools. Oh, foolish Galatians, right? I mean, that's how it starts. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's shocked. He's astonished. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Flip ahead another page or two. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Paul's astonished. I think if you read this book, you'll find he's probably a little bit angry too at some of the false teachers. He's grieved at the state of affairs in Galatia and these churches. But what I want you to know in this passage, go back to the beginning, go back to chapter 1. What I want you to notice in this passage is that Paul doesn't really take them to the woodshed. Doesn't take them back out back to the woodshed. That's not really what he does. Instead, he takes them back to grace. You see, where is it that people who have wandered from the truth, where is it that people who have strayed from God, where is it that they need to go back to? You might say they need to go back to the woodshed. Well, maybe you've been good at doing that, but I want to tell you something. Paul, in all of his frustration and all of his exasperation, doesn't take him to the woodshed. He takes him to grace. That's chapter 1, verse 3. Grace, that's what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in this book, what we're going to find is that although Paul corrects this church, he's correcting their course back to grace. You see, grace kind of functions like bookends here in Galatians. You see it in chapter 1, verse 3. Go all the way to the end of the book. So there he has the one bookend, grace, on this side. But go all the way to chapter 6. Look at verse number 18. Look how he closes the book. Here's the other bookend. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." What does Paul do? To these people who have wandered from the truth, to these people who have strayed from the gospel, he takes them back to grace. So the big question I want to answer this morning, we're going to look only at verses 1 through 5. That's kind of where we're going to drill down this morning. The question I want to answer is this. What is someone who has strayed from the faith and drifted from the truth, what do they need to know about grace? At this point, I want you to think about your own life. Because perhaps you're sitting here and you're in a great place this morning. But maybe you haven't been in a great place this past week. Or this past month. You're in a great place this morning, but maybe you've strayed from the truth this past week. Maybe you're a Christian, but you've strayed from the gospel this past week. You've wandered away from Christ. What do you need to know about grace? Maybe you've blown it badly this month. Maybe you've betrayed Christ in some way. Maybe you've exchanged the treasure of the gospel for some ideological cheap substitute. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you've been mentored, you've been coached, you've been discipled, but you've walked away from the path and you've wandered from Christ. What is it that you need to know about grace? My friends, I hope that as I start this message this morning, I hope that you realize you are in need of grace. Grace is not the ABCs of how to become a Christian. Grace is the A to Z about how to live as a Christian. Who is Paul writing to in the book of Galatians? Who is he writing to in just explaining the gospel of grace? Who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. Because my friends, sometimes we wander from the truth. Sometimes we stray from the path. And in those moments, we need to understand certain things about grace. And so here's the first thing. What do you need to understand about grace if you've drifted from the faith or strayed from the truth? Number one, that grace brings wanderers back. How far have you strayed? How repeatedly have you sinned? How deep have you gone? My friends, God's grace can bring you back. Grace brings wanderers back. All is not lost. Grace, and I just need to probably define it because although it's become a coined word that people throw around a lot, I just need to define it. Grace. It's God's favor to you. Grace is God's blessing, his love, his favor to you. But not only that, it's his effective work in transforming you. See, the Bible never looks at grace as this kind of outside thing that just kind of hovers like a moon. It just kind of is out there. I mean, I can't quite touch it. It never quite touches me. It's just out there. No, grace is not like that. Grace is God's favor towards you that actually impacts you, transforms you, affects you. So maybe somewhere in your journey you've heard about faith. You may have even heard about definitions of faith and grace, I mean. But has grace ever impacted you? Has it ever transformed you? Because grace is God's favor to you that actually transforms you. In grace, you find everything you need. Grace is the only thing you need. That's what Paul is going to emphasize in this book. You need God's grace from the start to the finish. It's the only thing you need. It's all you need. You don't need to add stuff to it. It's enough. It can transform you. People of Galatia have been troubled by people called Judaizers. That's what they're going to be called. And we're going to learn more about this as we work our way through the book. But these Judaizers were false teachers. And they wanted to try to convince the churches of Galatia that, well, I think that's great that you believe in Christ and grace, and that's all well and good, but you also need, so they were saying it's Christ plus, you also need works of the law. And so here were these new Christians, these young Christians who had been saved by grace through faith in Christ. But these false teachers were coming in and saying, now, we need to add something to that. You need to get circumcised. You need to follow the Mosaic law. You need to... Do you see what they're doing? They're promoting a gospel of Christ plus something. My friend, if your understanding of having a right relationship with God is Christ plus something, then you have a wrong understanding of the gospel. You see, grace is enough. It's all you need. It's the only thing you need. It's Christ alone. His gracious transforming work. That is the gospel. It doesn't need Christ plus anything. And Paul is going to argue fervently for that. He wants them to understand the truth of the gospel. Now, when he does this, remember, grace brings us back, and he wants to give them that message. Although you've wandered from the truth of the gospel, grace can bring you back. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. That's what he wants to give to them. But it's kind of like they're not listening. Have you ever been a parent trying to give advice to your children, and they give you this like glazed stare look, like, I mean, you're like, hello, right here. You know, they're not listening. So here's Paul. He's trying to tell them, listen, grace brings wanderers back. Grace and peace to you. He's trying to give them this message of grace, but they're not listening. And the reason they're not listening is because they have become suspicious of Paul's authority as a messenger and Paul's legitimacy of his message. So they're kind of suspicious. I don't know if you're truly a messenger from God, and I'm not really sure that your message is correct. So here's Paul trying to say grace to you and peace from God our Father, but they're kind of glazed over. The message of grace was right and good for these wayward Galatians, but they were having a tough time receiving it because they had lost confidence in the messenger. And so the way the opening of this passage unfolds, you begin to understand why Paul says what he says. If you didn't know that the Galatian people were a little bit suspicious of his authority and were a little bit skeptical of his message, if you didn't know that, you'd wonder, well, why is Paul speaking the way he is? So I give you this background information so that you understand what Paul's doing when he begins this book. So look at verse number one. What Paul is going to do is he's going to explain that he is the authoritative messenger of grace. Notice verse number one. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These Judaizers had been spreading this false doctrine that Paul was not truly an apostle and that the gospel was not of grace alone. They were trying to lead people astray, to add something to the gospel of grace, such that these believers now had misgivings about Paul and misgivings about his spiritual message. It's almost as though they had a sort of buyer's remorse. You know what that feels like? I mean, some of you ladies, you've gone through all the sales ads and you've looked at all the different things that are going on. You finally find this one outfit that looks amazing on this model that's in the newspaper, and you think to yourself, I'm going to look just like that. And so you go down and I can afford it, and you buy this entire outfit and you come home and you put it on. You're like, I don't look like that lady. Actually, this doesn't fit me at all. I hate how this feels. And you're sitting there because you have a receipt in your hand and you just paid all this money and you have some sense of buyer's remorse. Or maybe you're like me. Yeah, I just recently decided I was going to buy a used laptop. I don't know. I think that was a mistake. But it was an Apple. It was a MacBook. And it's, man, this thing's going to be a workhorse. This is going to get the job done. I know it's a little old. I know it's been used, but I'm going to pay $300 and get this MacBook, this used MacBook. And so you get it. And you realize that the battery life is about 40 minutes. You realize these apps that you had purchased don't load on this MacBook. You realize that it's slower than you anticipated. Like, this is a Mac. It's not supposed to do this, you know? And all of a sudden, in that moment, you have buyer's remorse. You don't think that it can do what it was supposed to do. You don't think you should have invested what you invested. You're not sure it can get the work done that you had planned, or it's going to end at the place that you intended. You have buyer's remorse. And I think that these Christians in Galatia were having a little bit of buyer's remorse. Well, we bought into your message, Paul, but we're not really sure it's going to take us where we intended. We're not really sure it's going to work like we want it to work. Because these guys over here, these Judaizers, they're telling us that if we want real fullness in our spiritual lives, we need to add works of the law. We need to start doing these things. So I'm not really sure. You see, that's the setting here. So when Paul begins, he's trying to establish that he is an authoritative messenger of grace. And that's why he begins here by saying, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, let's see if we can unpack this for a second, where Paul's trying to make a case for him being an authoritative messenger of grace. The first thing I want you to see is that Paul does not appeal to his Jewish pedigree. That's kind of interesting because, again, his combatants, these false teachers, were Judaizers. They were people trying to impose Jewish law. And so you'd think that, I mean, okay, well, Paul is an expert in the law. I mean, Paul studied under Gamaliel. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You think he's going to pull out like the Philippians 3. You remember that section where Paul goes, listen, if anyone else thinks he has reason to have confidence in the flesh, I the more circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. You think Paul's going to pull out all these credentials of his background in Judaism. But he doesn't do that. It's also interesting to me that he begins by saying Paul. Now you say, well, that's his name. It's Paul. No, that's not his name. His name was Saul. Do you know where his name is first mentioned to have been changed to Paul? Do you know where? It was on his first missionary journey through Galatia. It was through here that it's changed to Paul instead of Saul. Now, do you remember who Saul was, right? I mean, if you have any Jewish knowledge at all, you remember who he was probably named after. Who? Which Saul? King Saul. The guy that stood head and shoulders above the rest. The guy that was strong and powerful. The guy that everybody looked to like, wow, that's the king. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe that King Saul was from. That's probably where he got his name, right? But when he passes through Galatia, the name change thing happens. He becomes Paul. Do you know what Paul means? Yeah, it's like the exact opposite of the picture you have of King Saul. Paul means small. So when he passes through Galatia, he takes on the name Little or Small. Yeah, call me Small. Call me Shorty. Call me Little. When he begins this letter, he does not appeal to all the greatness of his Judaism, not even his Jewish name. He actually just calls himself Paul. Small, Little. Have you ever noticed some of the descriptions of Paul? Because I kind of tend to make heroes out of these guys, and they got capes and muscles, and I mean, Paul, man, to get stoned and then get back up. I mean, you're thinking, like, no, that's not what he was like. And actually, when the scriptures describe him in 2 Corinthians 10:10, it says he, in his bodily presence he was weak, and his speech was contemptible. I mean, he may have been a bumbler or a fumbler in his speech. Now, he could write, let there be no doubt. They say his letters are heavy, you know. But look at him, his tiny stature, little mumbler and bumbler. I mean, he didn't have much to speak of. There is an extra biblical writing. It's just, it's called the Acts of Paul and Thecla. It's an apocryphal writing from about 180 to 190. So whether it's true or not, I mean, it's just a writing. So there was some sort of tradition or whatever that was in this book. But it is interesting because in this book, there's a description of Paul. This is what the description of Paul was like that was going around in books that were written about 180 to 190 AD. This is what it says about him. A man small of stature with a bald head and crooked legs with eyebrows meeting. And we call it the unibrow. And a nose somewhat hooked. But he was full of friendliness. That's what this book says about Paul. I don't know what he looked like or if that's even true. But I want to tell you something. Paul doesn't appeal to his physical stature or his pedigree in Judaism. He just calls himself little, humble, Paul. But what he does appeal to is the work of God in his life. Because it doesn't end with Paul. Notice it says Paul what? Paul, an apostle. And so what he is going to highlight is his office as an apostle. He is an official delegate of Jesus Christ. He's commissioned with a specific task of proclaiming the authoritative message of God. As an apostle, he's going to deliver it in oral form. We know that apostles would preach, right? And we know Paul does that. As an apostle, he's going to deliver God's message in written form. We know that too because we're reading one of his letters, right? Galatians. And not only that, he's going to strengthen and found the church. He says, I'm an apostle, not from men, not through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, Paul's an interesting guy. There was a lot of opposition to his apostleship. Actually, all the way up through some of the early points of church history, there are people like, I don't know, Paul? Yeah, Paul was an apostle. He calls himself an apostle born out of due time. It'd be like, an apostle would be kind of like an orange that grows in February. You're like, do oranges grow in February? Well, maybe in Florida, but not here, right? That would be out of season. Paul was an apostle who was out of season, right? You had the 12 apostles, one drops off, his name was Judas, another takes his place, but then you get Paul later on. But how do we know Paul was an apostle? Now, before I continue, I just want you to know this. I just want to give you some practical relevance of why I'm talking about apostleship. We live in a city, actually, where an understanding of apostleship is very important. You should know who is an apostle. Are there apostles today? Was there apostolic succession, or did that cease? Those are all questions you're going to wrestle with in community group this week. But you need to understand apostleship. Paul was an apostle. And how do we know he was an apostle? Well, he saw the resurrected Lord. That's one of the qualifications of being an apostle. You read it in Acts chapter 1. One of the qualifications of being an apostle, you had to see the resurrected Lord. Number two, he used apostolic authority. I mean, he claimed to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus the Lord? That's what Paul says. He claimed to be an apostle. He performed miracles, the gifts or miracles or signs of the apostle. Do you remember what God allowed Paul to do to confirm that he was truly God's messenger? That his message was authoritative? Do you remember what God allowed him to do? It says in Acts 19:11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. God gave that sort of power and miraculous signs to Paul to confirm that he truly was an apostle. It says the signs, this is 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul says that about his own ministry. He lays on hands and people receive the Holy Spirit. He starts sending letters that have equal greetings or similar greetings to the other apostles. It's an interesting comparison. Look at the comparison between how Peter writes his letters and how Paul writes his, the opening greeting. You'll find he's just claiming the same apostleship as even Peter, right? So Paul, he highlights here his authority as a messenger of grace by saying, I am an apostle. And not only was he an apostle, but notice what else he highlights. He says his apostleship had divine origins. I want you to see here that Paul's not saying that this apostleship, he's saying it's not man-given, it's not self-given, it's God-given. Notice verse number one, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He was an authoritative messenger of grace because God made him one. And that's kind of what Paul is trying to claim here. Not only that, but notice he highlights there's a community that stands with him. Some of you may read right over this and miss the point. But verse number two, he says this, and all the brothers who are with me. Now, why does he say that? I mean, why mention? He doesn't mention names. He just mentions this group. Well, what he's saying there is that he's not a lone ranger. He's not a legend in his own mind. He's not a maverick. He's not a rogue. He's not inventing some new ideology. No, he's proclaiming a gospel that has been received amongst the brethren. He's proclaiming a gospel that was accepted amongst the true church. Do you remember how his ministry in the region of Galatia was birthed? It's in Acts chapter 13. It's because the leaders, the elders, the prophets, and teachers of the church of Antioch, the Spirit tells them to send out Paul and Barnabas. And so they're sent out. They go with the affirmation of the church. What he's claiming here is he says, with all the brothers, he's claiming, I didn't come up with this gospel on my own. I didn't invent it. It's not unique to me. I proclaim to you a gospel that's been accepted by the brethren. That's what he's saying. In contrast to what these Judaizers were doing, these Judaizers had invented a new gospel that was not a gospel at all. There is something, I just want to just make this statement. There is something that God has put in place, the body of believers, the community of faith, to provide these checks and balances for the truth claims of the gospel. And what I mean by that is this. You, and you should get this from Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, Paul holds the churches accountable for being a grid for the truth of the gospel. And what that means is they should have never allowed people to come in who were proclaiming a false gospel. They should have never accepted it. I want to say this. In Gospel Grace Church, you are going to be held accountable, church, for whether a true gospel is proclaimed here. And so if there's ever someone standing here who does not proclaim the true gospel by the word of God accepted among the believers, if there's ever someone who's standing up here who is not doing it, you need to kick them out. Boot them out. Walk out of the service. Don't stay. Why? Well, because you're going to be held accountable here. The church has been set in place to be a grid to hold the truth. It's the buttress. It's the pillar and foundation of truth. You're supposed to hold on to it. And you're supposed to take teaching through that grid. Well, the Galatian believers didn't do that. And so Paul is correcting them there. And he's saying, listen, the one I preached was the one that was accepted amongst the brethren. And so in all of this, he's trying to make the point that his apostleship was proving that he was a messenger of grace. Remember, they need to get back to grace. You need to return to grace. But they weren't listening. So he says, but listen, I'm the messenger of this message of grace. You need to accept because I'm an apostle and my apostleship comes from God. But not only is he the messenger, he wants to clarify his message. I don't know if you highlight in your Bible, if you circle or if you star or do any of that stuff, you should circle this next verse. Verse number four. I'm going to start reading in verse number three, but verse number four is one you should just circle in your Bible or highlight in your Bible. Because Paul is going to delineate the message of grace, the gospel, in verse number four. So let me start in verse three. Ready? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me stop a second. Grace, it is the source of your salvation. Grace to you. And peace, it is the result of your salvation. Right? So if you've received God's grace, then he has set you at peace. He set you at peace with God. He set you at peace with men. He set you at peace within. I think there may be people who are not at peace. They're not at peace within. They're not at peace with others. They're not at peace with God. What's going on here? You need to receive his grace. You see, grace is the source and peace is the result. Grace and peace to you, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's going to unpack the message here. This is the one to circle. He's talking about Christ. Christ who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father. What he's going to do in this next section is he's going to take us to the place where grace was first poured out. Remember, he's the messenger of grace. Now he wants to define the message of grace. And in order to do that, he's going to take you to the place where grace was first poured out. Where is that place? I mean, if I could take you to any mount, what mount would it be? Calvary. He wants to take you to the place where Christ died. That's why I said he gave himself for you. He's talking about Christ's death, the cross. And he's going to unpack it in four ways, and maybe we can understand it this way. He's going to talk about the cross and this message of grace that comes from the cross. So the first thing he does is he shows the willingness of Jesus to go to the cross. We talk about the message of grace. He's reminding them of the cross. This is super important because remember, the Galatians are struggling. They're thinking Christ plus something else. And maybe in your religious journey, you've thought Christ plus baptism, Christ plus sacrament communion, Christ plus good works, Christ plus. Maybe you've thought that before. So he takes these churches and he brings them, I mean, metaphorically, he brings them to Mount Calvary and he has them look at the cross. Okay, now in the shadow of Christ's death, do you need more than this? I mean, that's what he really wants them to wrestle with. Do you really need more than this? Do you think you can add to this? That's what he wants. So he begins with Christ and his willingness to go to the cross. Remember Jesus. Remember his willingness of the to go to the cross. He says he gave himself. The crucifixion was a voluntary self-sacrifice of Jesus. He gave the most precious gift that he could give. What did he give? Himself. He gave himself. Other passages repeat the same theme. You could write in your margin passages like Ephesians 5:25. It says he gave himself up for us. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said this, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Christ gave himself. The gift of grace It's the gift of Christ. He gave himself. It's interesting, even in the moment of his death, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, the book of Matthew records his last moment before he dies. Matthew 27:50 says this, he yielded up his spirit. That's an interesting way to phrase it. He yielded up his spirit? Yes, he gave himself. And down to the very last, Jesus gave himself for you. My friends, the message of the true gospel of grace begins with the willingness of Jesus to give himself for you. That's where he starts. It says, Christ who gave himself. But then he goes on, not just the willingness of Jesus to go to the cross, but he shows the purpose of the cross. Notice verse 4, Christ gave himself, how does it keep going? For our sins. You see, the reason, the purpose of the cross, the reason Christ gave himself up to this bloody, horrible death was not for his sins. It was for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. Maybe we could put it more personally. He gave himself for my sins. It's sometimes good to stop in our journey and remember that if we were the only ones, and if you were the only one who ever inhabited this great earth, Christ would have died for you. He gave himself for your sins. And let your mind for a brief moment go down the journey of the depths of depravity of your life. How deeply have you sinned? How frequently have you transgressed God's law? He gave himself for your sins. He had none of his own. You stood before the judge of heaven and he says, guilty or innocent? And you say, is it even a question? I'm guilty over and over and over again. And Christ, the sinless Son of God, comes and says, I will bear the punishment for you. He gives himself for our sins. It's not just an example of sacrifice. It is a substitute sin offering. He dies in our place so that he can forgive and atone our sins. Atonement did not happen in the garden. My friends, atonement happened on the cross. When Christ died in your place, the death you deserved, he took in your stead. Christ, who gave himself for our sins. He moves on, he shows the effect of the cross, verse number 4. He says, Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to this effect, to deliver us from the present evil age. Christ was crucified to deliver, to rescue, to emancipate. That word deliver is a great word. It's used in the New Testament in a few different ways. It's used when speaking of the Israelites when they were delivered or rescued from the slavery of Egypt. It's used of Peter when he was rescued or delivered out of prison. It's used of Paul when he was rescued from an infuriated mob. He was snatched out, delivered, rescued. It says here that Christ went to the cross to pay for our sins such that we could be delivered. Are you in bondage right now? Have you been tripped up? Have you been snared? Is there a net of sin that seems to be clutching you and cloistering you? Do you need deliverance? Do you need to be rescued? Christ gave himself for your sins so that he might deliver you. Rescue you, free you from bondage. Have you ever felt in bondage to sin? I'm not doing that again. I'm never doing that again. And next Friday, there you are, doing it again. Listen, I'm not going to get mad and yell at her anymore. I'm not going to do it. And next thing you know, you come home from work and you yell. I'm going to quit this addiction. I'm going to stop it. I'm done for good. This is the last one. The last one. You pour it down the drain or you throw the pack away or you quit going. And the next thing you know, where are you again? You're right back there. Have you ever felt in bondage? You need Jesus to deliver you. That's this word. You need Jesus to rescue you. You need Jesus to emancipate you, to set you free. That is the power of the gospel of grace. Only he can deliver us. So Jesus willingly goes to the cross for the purpose of setting us free, emancipating us. And finally, the last thing he shows us here is the origin of the cross. So where did this idea come from? Verse 4, it says, according to the will of God, of our God and Father. And so what we find in the last section here is that the execution of Jesus was not some unforeseen tragedy. Oh, whoops. Didn't see that coming. No. It wasn't an accident in history. The death of Christ in your place to deliver you from your sin was the plan of God before the foundations of the world. It was his definite plan, as Peter puts it. Listen to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Listen to Isaiah in Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, meaning Jesus. The cross was God's plan to demonstrate his love for you. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, what's the rest of the verse? Christ died for us. The cross was the definite plan of God. It was rooted in him because he loved us so deeply. And so what Paul is doing in the opening of the book of Galatians, he's trying to encourage these people that wanderers need to get back to grace. That's where they need to go. But they're having difficulty listening to him because they question his authority and they question his message. So he begins to deal with those. He deals with the authority of his apostleship and he deals with the validity of his gospel message. He's trying to tell them all the way along that grace brings wanderers back. It calls them back, back to truth, back to the cross, back to peace with God. And when that happens, he closes the passage this way. When that happens, grace brings glory to God. And the last thing you see in this passage is that when God delivers people through the death, resurrection of Christ, when he pays for their sins and brings them emancipation, then God is glorified. Look at this. According to the will of God the Father, to whom, verse 5, be the glory forever and ever. The biblical gospel, the one that Paul preaches, is clear from the beginning to end that it's God's doing. God does the saving. He calls, he plans, he acts, he works so that he gets the glory. Do you see the problem in Galatia? The problem in Galatia is they were like, yeah, Christ, yeah, faith, grace, yeah. And then you, plus your works, plus your keeping of the law, plus your goodness. Wait. If we add anything to the work of Christ, who then gets part of the glory? Who gets a piece of the pie? We do. And salvation doesn't work that way. Salvation is about the glory of God because it is God rescuing undeserving sinners like us. For by grace, you're saved through faith and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You see, it's not Christ plus us. Not Christ plus our works, because then we boast. It's Christ and Christ alone, because then he gets glory. You see, grace brings glory to God. The gospel is not about what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us. That, my friends, is the gospel. There's an old hymn that beautifully sums it up. It's entitled, Oh for a Thousand Tongues. Maybe some of you know that hymn. Oh for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. What are the triumphs of his grace that are worth glorying in? The next verse says it. It says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Isn't that the call of this passage? Grace brings the wanderer back. Grace brings glory to God. I mentioned last week, we're in the month of October, and October 31st is one of my favorite holidays. It's Reformation Day. And in 1517, on October 31st, a priest named Martin Luther pounded 95 theses to the door of this chapel. It began, it kind of started the flame of what's known as the Protestant Reformation. If you know anything about Martin Luther's life, he was a priest who lived in a monastery. He was trying to make himself righteous. He wrote this. He says, "I was a good monk. I kept my order so strictly that I could claim that if ever a monk were able to reach heaven by monkish discipline, I should have found my way there. If it continued much longer, I would, with vigils, prayers, readings, and other such things, have done myself to death." Do you know what he was doing? He was trying to do works, do good things, through his monkish disciplines, work his way to heaven. Yeah, Christ, faith, yeah, and then my monkish disciplines. He begins to study two books of the Bible, Romans and Galatians. And he comes to the realization that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Such that he begins to teach his lectures on the book of Galatians, and he would start his lectures this way. After coming to Christ by grace through faith in Christ alone, he would start his lectures in the book of Galatians this way. "I do not seek my own active righteousness. I embrace only the righteousness of Christ, which we could not perform, but receive, which we do not have, but accept." Do you see the drastic change in Martin Luther? Because he came to understand that salvation is of Christ and Christ alone. He went to grace. He got rid of these works, and he was miraculously saved. Grace brings the wanderer back. Grace brings glory to God. What do you need to know if you've strayed from the faith this morning? What do you need to know if you've wandered from the truth this morning? You need to know about grace. Grace is a gift. It's not a set of shackles. You need to do what the last verse, or the last word of verse 5 says. Look at the last word. We close with this word. Do you see the last word of verse number 5? A little tiny word. Amen. Do you know what amen means? It means, let it be so. I agree. This is my voice of faith in what was just said. Amen. And so Paul, I almost as I read it, there wasn't punctuation in the Greek. As I read it, it's almost like you wonder if there's a question mark. Amen? It's like he just read the true gospel. He just declared it to them. Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen? Do you see? Amen? Will you affirm that? My friend, if you have wandered, God is calling you back this morning to his grace. Will you amen that? Let's pray. Father, I wonder if there are some who in their heart this morning need to declare a voice of faith with a single word, amen. I wonder if they need to declare, with all my heart, this is what I wish. Amen. I wish for God's grace to bring me back. I wish for God's grace to bring glory to him. Amen.